All right, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Don't be partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there in between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to the completion in the fear of the Lord. That's the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Aaron. I have the privilege of serving on the team here. And just wanted to start off by saying happy Father's Day to everybody. I am officially at that stage of parenting where I'm starting to like work on projects with my three-year-old, and man, it is a delight. Like, I have so many memories of working on house projects with my dad, and it's so cool to like start to slowly bring my kiddo into this phase of life. I'm still not trusting him to hold the flashlight yet and hold it steady, and not quite trusting myself not to yell at him. So, you know, we're not giving him that job yet. But in general, like, it's really cool to start like bringing him into this this world of just like doing stuff with dad. So, yeah, happy Father's Day. One of the projects we've been working on most recently this summer is this like patio renovation project. We've torn up these old pavers and working on eventually getting a nice new patio in there, but that means in the interim, there's this huge dirt and mud pit right outside the back door that our kid is just having a blast in. Like, he is digging, raking, playing. Like, I bought him a $15 shovel at Home Depot recently, and like the dollar spent to entertainment ratio, it has been like top tier. And it's been super cool, like just getting to see my boy just out there having a blast in the dirt. But I've started to notice that the more he's out there, if we aren't careful about sweeping and vacuuming that little entryway area, the inside of our house can very rapidly start to look like that big dirt pit outside. So we're constantly needing to remind our son, like, hey, boots off at the door. Like, don't bring that in here. And I'm sure you'll see where I'm going with this. That's basically this passage, is hey, don't bring that in here. We've got this house here. We've got this temple. We've got a job and a responsibility to keep this place clean. Don't bring that in here. That's this consistent message that Paul is writing with this very pastoral and very fatherly tone to this church in Corinth. As a little bit of background on this passage, this is not the first time that Paul has had to talk to the Corinthians about how to navigate in this world of pagan worship and temples and other gods, and it's not surprising that he's needing to bring it up again, because this was just part of the world they lived in. These pagan gods and their worship was this backdrop to all of Corinthian society. You had this huge temple to Poseidon, who's like the god of the sea, which makes a lot of sense if you're a city who relies on maritime trade. You want to keep that god happy. You have this huge temple and cult of Aphrodite. She is the goddess of love and eroticism, and her worship was quite prominent in a city that was synonymous with like a hub for prostitution. You've got a temple to Asclepius, who's the god of healing and health, and any traveler or trader who was passing through this city would go to his temple for healing. And there wasn't this clean dividing line between church and state or worship and civic life. Your civic life was, it automatically bumped up to these systems of worship. The food that you would purchase at the markets had likely at some point passed through a temple and been a part of a ritual. And the feasts and celebrations of civic life were often held in these temples, overseen by the patronage of a deity. So just existing in society as a Christian in Corinth meant that you were automatically going to be bumping into some element of pagan worship. And so before we explore what Paul's talking about today in this passage, it is worth doing a little bit of recap on, okay, what has he already instructed this community to do? Just like on today, there's usually two sides of an issue, and that existed in this church. So the Corinthians, when they were facing this world of pagan worship, typically they end up on one side of this spectrum. There's either complete withdrawal from culture, or there's integration with culture. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10, Paul actually addresses people on both sides of this issue with corrective guidance. And the incredible thing here is the guidance that he gives them. Like, go look at these chapters. It's really actually similar in application. To both groups, in both passages, his application is commit yourselves wholeheartedly to the worship of God. Avoid going off the extreme side of whichever way you're naturally leading. So if you're naturally leaning towards the integration side of things, there's a point of going too far. If you're naturally on the withdrawal side of things, there's an extreme end there that you got to avoid. So commit yourself to the Lord, avoid going off the extreme end, and then as a way of testing to see how you're doing with all of this, use your relationships with Christians who don't share your convictions as kind of a litmus test for how you're doing. That's the background. That's what Paul has kind of said in his previous letter for how the Christians are supposed to navigate this very complex culture that they live in. And today's passage is something of a continuation of that. And as you likely noticed during Mark's reading, it kind of seems like the culture of the church was shifting more towards this integration side of things. So Paul is writing here with this very strong corrective tone because the worship of God in the Corinthian church was starting to get shifted and pulled more towards this integration with paganism and idolatry. So we're going to see in today's passage how Paul is going to contrast the dangers and the futility of idolatry with the reality that the church is the temple of God. And then he's going to use this contrast to motivate individual believers towards wholehearted devotion to Jesus. So he starts out here in verses 14 through 16. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? So Paul starts out with this overarching command to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and then he gives a series of five contrasts to really emphasize this point here that believers are meant to be holy, set apart, distinct from the culture in which they exist. He clearly cares very deeply about the purity and the holiness of worship in the Corinthian church. And it would be really easy to read this passage and think that Paul is calling for some kind of like Christian isolationism, where we build our own little Christian community as our own little utopias filled with people who agree with everything we agree with and shield ourselves from the outside world. And I can see how you'd get there from reading this passage, and sometimes I feel that instinct as well as I'm trying to raise kids in this chaotic world. But that's not Paul's solution here. He's already written to address that instinct in 1 Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. I didn't mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy or idolatrous, verbally abusive, drunkard, swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges the outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. So Paul's not calling in this passage today for some form of isolationism. Whenever we've tried that as Christians throughout history, things have had a tendency to get pretty weird pretty quick. But what Paul is calling for is that every Christian in the Corinthian church to have a passion and zeal for the purity of their church. He is calling for distinctness. and basically instructing two things here in these first verses. Avoid the pagan temples and explicit worship of other gods. And then secondly, avoid contaminating the temple of the Lord with pagan values and worship. To better understand this kind of block of text and these five contrasts, we do need to do a little bit of biblical theology, which is where we take a theme and then we look at the whole story of Scripture to see how this theme is treated. And it's going to help us understand this passage a lot better, because Paul is pulling on some threads here of idols and temple and worship and Belial, which is another name for Satan. He's pulling on these threads here, inviting us to look at the broader story of Scripture that is informing this passage. So, ready to do a little biblical theology with me? Okay, it's going to be fun. Raise your hand if you've heard the Hebrew word Elohim before. It's pretty, yeah. We've all heard it. Anyone know what it means? Good. It means God. And often, it's used in the Bible as a proper title for Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the great king and judge of the universe. But the word Elohim in the Hebrew Bible, any Hebrew scholar will tell you it's actually more of a category word than a proper name. And it's a category word for spiritual being. Both the Old and the New Testament are quite unflinching in their description of a reality that is populated by both physical things, so people, plants, animals, but then also this spiritual reality that is populated by Elohim, angels, demons, powers, principalities. And sitting above all, physical and spiritual, as Lord of Lords, God of Gods, Elohim of Elohim, the creator of heavens and earth and all that's within them, is Yahweh. He is so high above these other spiritual beings that there is no comparison. And that is said over and over again in Scripture. Look at Exodus 15. So the Hebrews, they just saw God work his wonders against the gods of Egypt with the plagues. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. They break out into song and they say, Lord, who is like you among the Elohim? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Or Exodus 18, Moses' father-in-law. Again, he just saw this wondrous example of God's power. He says, now I know that Yahweh, the Lord, is greater than all other Elohim because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel. Or Psalm 89, who in the skies, who in the heavens can compare with Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh? God is greatly feared in the council of his holy ones, more awe-inspiring than all who surround him. So you've got this constant refrain in Scripture. Yahweh Elohim is Lord over both man and lesser spiritual beings. But it's worth noting that we never get a hint from the biblical authors that these other Elohim are fake or made up or the figments of the imagination of their worshipers. The biblical authors present these beings as being created by Yahweh to serve him, but like man, they rejected his rule, and some sought to usurp his glory. Scripture presents them as embedding themselves in human religious traditions and political movements and societies, preying upon the brokenness of man, our fears, our desires, our sinful inclinations to accumulate worship and power and glory for themselves. This is why the worship of idols and worshiping in pagan temples throughout Scripture is condemned. Because not only are you not giving Yahweh his proper due, but you are aligning your head, your heart, and your hands. You are discipling yourself under a spiritual force that is in active rebellion to Yahweh and seeking to destroy that which he has deemed good. You see this in the book of Daniel. You have an angel, an Elohim, servant of Yahweh. He is sent to Daniel to try and answer a prayer that he's been praying. But he's delayed, and he is delayed because the prince of Persia, a rebellious spiritual being that had embedded himself in the heart of the empire, was resisting him. And Deuteronomy 32, Moses condemns the worship of false gods, not because they're fake or not real, but because it is the worship of something twisted and evil. They provoked his jealousy with different Elohim. They enraged him with detestable practices. They sacrificed to demons, not God, to Elohim they had not known, new Elohim that had just arrived, which your ancestors did not fear. So this reality that there are spiritual beings behind the worldviews, movements, and political systems of this world is seen throughout the biblical narrative. And this helps us understand why God is so concerned with the holiness of his people. There is no spiritual neutral ground in this world. When Yahweh dwells in your midst, there's no room for worship of anything other than him. And to let your guard down and invite in idolatry is to put yourself and the community of God at great spiritual risk. Like, look at how this is repeated over and over again through the story of Scripture. And we'll see how it's like this is directly connected to what Paul's talking about today. In Genesis, in Eden, what are they told to do? Keep the garden, this place where Yahweh dwells with his people. And then when they failed to do that and they let the serpent in, disaster struck. You've got the wilderness wanderings. They've been rescued from the gods of Egypt, and Yahweh is dwelling in the camp among his people. And what do we see over and over again in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? It's all talk about holiness. Keep the camp clean. You've got the kingdom in Jerusalem where God places his glory in the temple and takes up residence, and the command, keep the temple clean and pure from idols. They fail to do this. And so when they are in exile, when they are stripped from their land and temple, Ezekiel writes to the people of God and he says, hey, the temple might be gone. Keep your hearts clean. Don't set up idols of the heart. Jesus comes. He comes in the flesh, Yahweh on earth, waging war against these powers and principalities by casting out the demons, by healing the sick. And he says in the Sermon on the Mount, keep your heart. Don't let worship of mammon in. Like, he uses that word on purpose. And then the church, the new community of God, this place where God's Spirit is dwelling with his people, as it's forming, we've got warnings from three different apostles talking about this. You've got Paul saying in 1 Corinthians, I don't want you to be participants with demons. You've got John saying, this is how he closes 1 John, keep yourself from idols. You've got Peter saying that Satan is prowling at the gates of the church, seeking to find a weak point to burrow in and sow seeds of destruction. So this concept from our passage today about keeping the temple clean from idolatry, this is part of the whole storyline of the Bible. If we are the church, if we are the place where God dwells among his people, then we have a sacred duty and obligation to God and to one another to keep this community free from the worship of anything that is not God. And there are spiritual stakes here too. The forces of evil that have postured themselves as gods are seeking nothing more than the destruction of that which God has called good, right, true, and beautiful. And like I said, there's no neutral ground in this world. If we are not safe in the presence of God, if we are not in the camp, actively protected by this pillar of fire, then we are in the wilderness, and it's not safe out there. And it's not safe to start bringing the wilderness into the camp. Like, if you're in a submarine, if you are surrounded by the pressure and hostility of the ocean, the last thing that you want to do for your sake and the sake of everyone else in the submarine is roll down the window. This is the contrast Paul's talking about here. He's talking about light and darkness and Christ and Belial and temple and idols. There is no neutral ground. And that would have made very clear sense to believers in Corinth, because they walk out their front door and they see these temples, these idols of wood and stone to these pagan gods. But as I was working on this, I was trying to work through what does it mean. What does idolatry mean here in the West? Like, there are Christians out there in other countries and cultures today who, again, it's very clear application of like, oh, yes, there is a temple. But like in the West, we don't really think about these other gods. We don't have these pagan systems that we're trying to navigate. But just the thing is, the gods that were worshipped by the Greeks, they might be long dead. I don't think anyone's worshipping Zeus anymore. But the forces of evil that stood behind the worship of those gods, I think they are still very much alive, preying upon humanity to bring about our destruction. Aphrodite may be long dead, but the multi-billion dollar pornography industry and the horrifying statistics about human trafficking show us that humans are not free of the grip of worshiping at the idol of sex. Ares, the god of war, might not be worshipped anymore. But if you look at our history as a species, we cannot shake this grip of worshiping at the altar of war and looking at another image bearer and calling them enemy. Hermes, the god of trade and commerce, we don't worship him anymore. But standing behind so much of the brokenness in our society is this pursuit of wealth at the expense of others. So how do these forces, these Elohim, these spiritual beings that are seeking to war against Yahweh, how do they exert their influence? A biblical author, James, provides this really interesting take on this. He says, what is the source of the wars and the fights among you? They come from your passions that wage war within you. You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. Then you ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you can spend it on your pleasures. So at the beginning of all of this brokenness that I was just talking about in human history, James is saying here that it starts in the human heart. We humans are terrible stewards of our desires and passions. But then he doesn't stop there. In the next verse, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be friends of the world becomes the enemy of God. So we humans, with our broken, disordered desires and our idolatrous hearts, we humans end up creating systems and societies and movements that shape the fabric of the culture that we live in. And the biblical shorthand for all of these broken systems is what James calls it here, the world. So there's a problem in us, and then there's a problem in the world, that which we have created. But then there's one final connection that James makes here. In verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist not the flesh, not the world, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So in one passage here in James 4, James has shown us that when we humans are ruled by our disordered desires and our idolatrous hearts, we create systems of brokenness in the world, and then those systems of brokenness are then empowered by spiritual forces that are bent on the division and destruction of what God has created. So how do we as believers protect and guard ourselves and those of us in the church from this unholy trinity of flesh, world, devil? Well, it's by following the instructions in today's passage. It's by starting with yourself, by ensuring that we have not yoked ourselves to that which does not glorify God. It's by not having partnership with lawlessness, by not having fellowship with darkness. In short, it is protecting our hearts from idolatry. Because it's through the worship of these idols that we are weakening our spiritual immune systems and putting ourselves and those in relationship with us at risk. So I've mentioned idols a couple times, and again, we don't have these idols of wood and stone in our society anymore. So what is an idol? These idols of the heart that Ezekiel and Jesus talks about. To put it very simply, an idol is anything other than Jesus that we look to for that which only he can provide. It is anything that we worship or give our love, our devotion, our affection and allegiance to in search of significance or comfort or power or affection. This means that all sorts of things, even good things, can become idols if our hearts are not careful. Your spouse, your kids, the approval of others, your political party, your sports team, monetary security, all of these things can take the place of an idol in your heart. John Calvin summed this up very well just by saying, you know, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And the more I dug into this in preparation for this teaching, I just started to get pretty discouraged and frustrated and overwhelmed because, like, I kept looking at all of these areas in my life where my, like, my own deceitful heart is, like, subtly shifting worship away from Jesus, subtly looking to things that are not him for that which only he can provide. And, you know, sometimes we're not even aware that we're doing it until we get these, like, gut check moments. And it just, like, I started to just feel this sense of, like, overwhelm of, like, how do we even deal with this? How do we stand up in the face of our own deceitful hearts? And I just had these two verses that just kept bouncing in my head as I'm processing this. We've got Jeremiah 17, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it?" Like, my heart is so broken. And then Romans 7, "What a wretched man am I. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Like, I'm just seeing this need for rescue in myself and in my heart. And this is where the beauty of the gospel can start to shine through and shone through for me. Because I was venting about this with my wife, Lara, and she listened so graciously and then reminded me, okay, that frailty that you're talking about that's not a surprise to God. He is familiar with it to the point where he stepped into the story to do something about it. Like, Yahweh took on our broken flesh. He walked among us as Jesus. He lived the perfect life of wholehearted, idol-free worship to God that we could never live. He died the death that we deserve for our treasonous idolatry. He rose to new life. He ascended to heaven. And then he sent his spirit to live in our broken flesh, to work and bring life in our easily deceived hearts. So, like, look at what the Spirit is actively doing in all of us as we worship our God. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Because we don't know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit dwells within us, and he steps in with prayers on our behalf when our own prayers are motivated by the wrong things. He searches our heart. He discerns what's at the root of our desires, and he brings our pure requests to God. This is what it means to be a temple of the living God. And we'll talk a little bit at the end about what dealing with idolatry looks like for us in the day-to-day. But this connection of being the temple, this is at the back half of our passage today. So we got to take a look at it and explore it, because it's connected to all of this. Verses 16 through 18. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Some Bible study best practices is any time a biblical author is quoting scripture, it's usually a good idea. Go check out the reference, because there's probably some, like, you know, cool stuff there. This one's a doozy, because it's not just one quote. Paul is pulling, to the best that I've been able to find, 5 different Old Testament passages together and synthesizing them into one beautiful poem here. He's pulling from Leviticus. He is pulling from 2 Samuel. He is pulling from Ezekiel. He's pulling from Isaiah. And he's getting them all together in this cohesive, poetic instruction to God's people. And I would love if we could nerd out and read all of them, but we don't have time for that. We're just going to look at two. So these, like, Isaiah and Ezekiel, they are writing to God's people at a time when they're in exile, right? Their temple's destroyed. They don't have a homeland anymore. And they are sitting in exile wondering, when do we get to go home? When does God get to dwell among us again? So think about how these would have just filled them with hope. Ezekiel 37, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be a permanent covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them and will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. When my sanctuary is among them forever, the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. Then you've got Isaiah 52. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations to the ends of the earth so that they will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. So both of these verses here describe this gathering back of the people of God from their exile in darkness to a place where God dwells among them. And Paul, like a trained Jewish scholar, someone who would have grown up reading these and thinking, when will this finally happen? He is using these passages and he is writing to the church in Corinth and to us today and saying, hey, church, this is us. We are the temple of the living God that Isaiah and Ezekiel and I was looking forward to. We're here. This is who we are. And there are so many cool implications here. There are so many practical implications to this. I wish we could dive into a bunch of them. Got to just focus on one. This verse that if we are the temple of God, then you and I are called to function as priests in the temple. The verse that Isaiah uses, or the verse that Paul uses from Isaiah, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Any Israelite would have read that and gone, oh, the people who bear the vessels, those are the priests, right? And now Paul is saying that's us, that's believers. Later in 1 Peter, we're even just called a kingdom of priests. This is our job now. So what do priests do? They serve in the temple. They care for those in the temple. They protect the temple. They do the hard work of keeping the temple free from idolatry, starting with ourselves. And then lastly, and this one blew my mind, priests expand the borders of the temple. Like, did you notice that both in the Isaiah and the Ezekiel passage, there's this refrain of, and the nations will see. The nations will see what God has done for his people. They will be drawn in. Like, that's what mission and evangelism are at their core. We are expanding God's temple as his priests. Just like Adam, the great high priest of Eden, was to expand the borders of the garden so that God's presence could fill the earth. Just like Israel was to dwell in the land and be a beacon of God's holy presence to draw in the nations, we, you and I, are called to expand the borders of this temple of God by being living demonstrations of God's goodness. This is why we exist, to expand the borders of the temple by making and multiplying grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus. Greg Beale puts this beautifully. God's presence grows in us by our knowing and obeying his word. Then we spread that presence to others by living our lives faithfully in the world. Believers are images of God in his temple who are to reflect his presence and glorious attributes in their thinking, character, speech, and actions. It is this reflection of God's glorious presence that extends out through Christians and imbues others who do not know God, so that they come to be a part of this ever-expanding temple. And for those of you who are like me and getting pretty weary and discouraged at how broken the world is right now, Charles Spurgeon takes this concept and says, hey, Paul was just talking about what relationship light and dark have. This is the relationship that we are to have with darkness. Why do we stay here then at all? But that we might be salt in the midst of putrefaction. Light in the midst of darkness. Life in the midst of death. The church is the world's hope. As Christ is the hope of the church, so the church is the hope of the world. The saints become, under Christ, the world's saviors. And we must not marvel, must not be surprised, being here for this very purpose, if Christ doesn't throw us like a handful of salt where the putrefaction is at its worst. Or if he should cast us, as he has done so often with the saints before, where our influence is most needed. So, Christians, the worse the world starts to feel, the more it needs you and me as priests of the living God to cleanse ourselves from idols and expand the borders of the temple. I can't think of a better conclusion to this passage and this teaching than what Paul himself has given us. He gives us ties a nice little bow on this. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So his conclusion here, in my words, my friends, since you are the temple, cleanse yourself from idolatry, draw near to God. So I said we're going to close with a little bit of guidance for like what does that look like practically in the day-to-day? So here's what it looks like to be someone who is constantly working on purifying yourself. First, pray for wisdom. Frequently and sincerely pray the prayer of the psalmist, "Search me, O God, know my heart and test me. Know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." Pray that often and then examine yourself. Look at your patterns of behavior. Look at what causes strong reactions in you. Where are you reflexively turning for comfort or security or validation, especially when you're stressed? Is it your family? Is it entertainment? Is it a bottle? Where do you think you are most entitled to things? Do you think you're entitled to respect, companionship, power? Like, really examine yourself critically. And then three, start to evaluate potential idols. Once you've done this work of prayer and self-examination, if you found something that might be an idol, start to ask yourself these questions to really clarify it. Am I willing to sin to get this? Am I willing to sin if I think this thing might be taken away from me? Is this thing harming my ability to love and obey God? Is this thing making it harder for me to see my fellow image bearer as a neighbor? Ask yourselves these questions, and then if you're really brave, ask someone who knows you these questions. And if the answer to any of those is yes, you've probably found an idol. Step four, understand your hunger. This is where a lot of the teaching on idolatry that I've heard throughout most of my life has kind of failed, is this step isn't included. Normally, once you've found the idol, it's like, okay, great, destroy it, turn to God. But if we don't identify what was motivating us to idolatry in the first place, then we're just going to keep falling into the same practice. I've spent over a decade in very close community with Christian men, and it's really unfortunate how many times this topic of pornography has come up. And when I'm talking with a brother who's caught in this addictive cycle, early on, my questions were all how questions. It's like, okay, was it on your phone? Okay, let's get some accountability software. Was it in the evening? Okay, let's do like check-in texts. Like, they're all how. How did you do this? Let's stop that. And those are fine questions to ask, but now my questions are all in the why sphere. Like, where are you hurting so much that you are seeking comfort here? Or what are you believing about yourself and God that you are self-destructing in this way? You gotta ask the why questions. Where are you hungry? Because if we can humbly, honestly, and bravely assess these hungers, these fears, these sources of deep pain and longing that are moving us to idolatry, that is when we can start the hard work of healing. And then lastly, bring your desires to God. I have some deep hungers that throughout the course of my life in different seasons have led me to some very disastrous behavior. I just have this craving for affection and validation, and so I can so easily turn the opinions of people that are close to me into an idol. Or I desperately just want comfort and refuge. And so as the world gets crazier, I'm so tempted to just turn to the sweet relief of entertainment, to just escape. And those hungers at the core are not bad. They were given to me by God to draw me to him, because no idol has ever satisfied. There is only one source of relief that I need. There is only one source of affection and approval that I need, and it's him. So ask yourself, what's going on behind your idolatry? What are you hungry for? Where are you hurting? And then bring that to God, because he will satisfy. We're going to close with a C.S. Lewis quote. Check it off your bingo card. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it's meant by an offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. This is what it means to cleanse yourself from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. May we be a people who are consistently searching our hearts for anything that we are turning to that only Jesus can provide. And may we dedicate ourselves fully, head, heart, and hands, to the worship of him alone. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have taken up residence in us. And I pray that your spirit would give us wisdom. Wisdom to navigate this culture that we are in. Wisdom to navigate our own internal world with thoughts and desires and hurts. I pray that you will help us identify anything that we are devoting ourselves to that is not you. And I pray that you will help us reorder our affections so that our worship of you and our church can be pure and holy. We cannot do this without you, and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.